When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee."
In 9 days, I'm going to be flying out to Kansas to help my family celebrate my dad's 80th birthday. And I'm feeling some mixed emotions about it. I'm really looking forward to seeing my parents. And I'll get to see my brother, who's flying in from Los Angeles. And we see each other about twice a decade. So this will be a good thing. But my dad is turning 80, which is just a very weird thing. He's never done anything like that before. In my mind's eye, my dad is always the dashing 40-year-old Navy officer in his dress white uniform. He's strong, he's steady, and just a really good man. And he is still a really good man, but strong and steady are adjectives that are becoming less and less apropos. Every time I see him, I have to recalibrate because it's a little different each time I see him. And that seems to be happening faster and faster. He's not going to be around forever. How did that happen? I have a dad who's 80 years old. Now, every time we get together, there's this nagging worry in the back of my head that says, this might be the last time. From now on, in the back of my mind, there will always be this voice asking, will this be the year? One thing I know we'll do when I'm out there, because we do it every time I go out in the spring, when we go out in April, one of my favorite things to do late at night is to go out into the prairie fields around Council Grove, Kansas, and watch the fields burn. I know that sounds goofy, but every spring, the ranchers do a controlled burn of the prairie tall grass, and it's to recreate what used to happen naturally every spring when the lightning storms would come through and set the tall grass on fire. And it was actually what kept the grasslands healthy. The dead grass would be consumed. The ashes would fall to the ground. It would fertilize the ground. But also it allowed the seeds to germinate because they don't get light and they can't even get to the ground. And so that allows the seeds from last year to get down to the ground. And when the rain comes, they take root and they germinate, and it's all in fast motion. It's amazing. And at night, the fire lines are beautiful to behold, glowing orange necklaces all around the horizon. is. If you're up on some high ground, which in Kansas doesn't take a whole lot, you can see for more than 10 miles in every direction. If you do your geometry, that's over 300 square miles of orange necklace glowing, snaking their way below you, and the thousands of stars twinkling above you. It is beautiful. And you really need to absorb it, because in 3 months everything will be brown and dreadful. So it's lovely. And once in a while, it's dangerous. Sometimes the wind changes direction or starts blowing harder than predicted, or the grass is drier than expected, or two small lines of flame from two different farmers, ranchers intersect, and the fire gets away from them. And the delicate orange necklaces transform into a deadly conflagration, a firestorm consuming fields and sometimes barns and sometimes ranch homes and sometimes even entire communities. So while you're up there watching this beautiful show, you never know exactly what might make things go from delight to terror. Standing on a Kansas prairie hill, late at night, watching the beauty of the grass fires in the back of your mind is always the voice asking, will this be the year? The year of the firestorm. In some ways, that was what Passover was like every year for the people of Jerusalem. For the rulers, the residents, the religious pilgrims, in the midst of the celebrating, there was in the back of everyone's mind this nagging voice asking, will this be the year? Will this be the year of the firestorm? It's Passover. That's when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. What is, we're going to put the mic, I'll do the Phil Donahue thing. What is Passover?
It's when they celebrate that their house was passed over by the death.
Yeah, yep. What was the event that precipitated then? What happened then?
The bad guy saying kill all the kids.
Right. And then after that, what was the big event that happened? It precipitated the Exodus. It precipitated the Exodus. The Exodus was God's people, God breaking into history to liberate God's people from slavery and bring them to a promised land of freedom, of release, to be the people God called them to be. So if you were a Jewish peasant, pious and patriotic, what would your hope be every year at Passover?
That the Messiah
would come. That's right. That once again, God would break into history and liberate them. This would be the year that the Messiah comes to break every yoke and to bring freedom and liberation again to the people. Every year you go, will this be the year the Messiah comes? Will this be the year that the Romans get kicked out and we have freedom, just as we escaped Pharaoh's chains of slavery so long ago? So that's one crew. That's excellent. It's lovely. It's wonderful. It's hopeful. How about you're the Roman governor Pilate, political, paranoid, punishing. What does Passover mean for him? Oh, but what's he scared of? That's the thing I guess I'll ask. Should he be scared this time of year? 40 or 50,000 religious pilgrims waiting for the Messiah to show up, all crowd into one crazy Middle Eastern city? Waiting? Will this be the year that the Messiah comes? They're all looking. They're all looking. Who's it? Who might it be? Where's the Messiah? And if you're the priests and the scribes, you're privileged. You're practical. You don't like having the Romans with their boot on your throat all the time. On the other hand, you're kind of comfortable. You've got a cushy job. Life's good. You want things to just kind of stay calm, right? You don't need any crazy happy, because if the people get a little wild and start saying that Caesar's not king, but this Messiah is king, then the Romans are going to come down and put the full might of the Roman military and squish everything you hold dear, including your privileged position. So they may not quite be saying, will this be the year the Messiah comes? Or if they are asking that, they're like, should I be looking forward to this or dreading it? See, there's all these different hopes and dreams and fears all coming together, impacting each other at Passover when the population of the city skyrockets. The crowds are ready for God to do something new and radical, to break into history again. Roman soldiers are at every corner, ready to put down any hint of riot or revolution. And the priests and the scribes and the Sadducees are desperate to maintain their status quo, living between a rock and a hard place. All of it like dry prairie grass. Passover, most years, is a controlled annual burn. And it's lovely to watch. A beautiful celebration for everyone, but in the back of everyone's mind, will this be just another year? Or will this be the year of the firestorm? And to complicate the calculations, this year, a fresh breeze is blowing from the north, from Galilee, in the personage of a rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth. A healer, a teacher, everyone agrees. A rabbi, a prophet, some say. And others wonder, is he a revolutionary, a rabble-rouser, a would-be king, a would-be messiah, a crazy martyr? Is he a savior or a destroyer? Will he bring good or evil? And everyone has an answer in their own mind. The ones who tear branches from trees and wave it around, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Woo! The soldiers who tighten their grip unconsciously on their spears and their swords. Pilate, whose only job is to maintain peace and quiet, law and order. The Pax Romana. The priests who want to keep their religion and their politics comfortably separate. And the innumerable people who aren't sure what to think of it. Everyone smells something different on the breeze. Some smell the threat of fire. Some smell the sweetness of the Galilean hills. Some feel hope. Some feel disgust. Some feel fatigue. Some feel fear. And it makes me wonder, how, how is it that they feel the difference? And it makes me wonder, where would I have been standing that day in Jerusalem? Would I have been hanging out with the Jesus parade? I'm a very comfortable United Methodist pastor. Truth be told, probably would have been up on the walls with the priests getting really nervous. Would I have been hanging with the Romans? Would I have seen Jesus as God's good intentions enfleshed, or would I have seen him as a satanic threat to everyone's well-being? Here's the hard question for us, back then and now, is when we see good or evil facing right in front of us, can we recognize it? We like to think we can. I like to fantasize so. But if I think honestly, I don't do a very good job of it, and we as a species don't do a very good job of it. This week, several of us gathered to watch a powerful documentary called 13th. And it looked at the history of America from the passing of the 13th Amendment, which ostensibly allowed for freedom for African-American folk, except for this clever little phrase in there that says, except for those imprisoned or convicted of a crime, I forgot how it's pronounced. If you're in jail, you can still be a slave. And how that's been used throughout the remaining years to keep people of color down. And it reminded me that we modern white folk in the Northeast here like to think that if we'd been alive in 1850, we would have been working with the Quakers to combat slavery, right? If we'd lived in the South, we would have been dead set against that. Or 60 years later, we would have fought against Jim Crow because it's obviously a horrible thing. How could anyone be before that? Or a few years later after that, we would have been fighting against segregation, right? I like to think that I would have protested when Jewish refugees were turned away from New York City, turned back to Germany to die in death camps. I would have liked to thought I would have been out there with the signs there. I like to think I would have marched with Martin King through Selma. But, I look at the pictures and I see how many folk were actually doing that. How many comfortable white pastors were actually marching with King? Of all the Methodist clergy I have ever met from New England, I met one who actually marched with King. You see in the picture some superstars, superstar clergy, but, would I have really been there? Of Southern pastors who were white had no problem maintaining segregation, had no problem telling King, slow down, we don't want to upset the boat here. And it's not even hypothetical for me. I was born in 1962 in Charleston, South Carolina. And my New England mom had to walk into laundromats that said whites only. She jokes at first she thought she had to separate her laundry out on the sidewalk. It was a time when a black person could be beaten to death for swimming in a public pool. And 99% of white folk down there did not see it as a problem. It was just tradition. So would I, if I had been an adult, I have an excuse, I was one, so I couldn't do my, I had very little political power. But my folks didn't march. No one they knew marched. Would I have been, would I have really been there? Would I have done it? When Martin King began organizing folks as a clergyman, was he a man of God or was he a satanic terrorist? J. Edgar Hoover and 90% of white folk in this country chose the latter. He was described as the most dangerous man in America, filled with lies and violence. Most white folk wanted in the South wanted him dead. My grandfather went to seminary for 2 years in Tübingen, Germany, in 1932 and 1933, and witnessing the buildup of what seemed at the time to be just another European fascist movement, but decided it was time to leave. But when he came back, he got a little church in Ohio, a little Baptist church in Ohio, that he proceeded to integrate. And he proceeded to lose his church. And he proceeded to move to Maine to become a professor and give up on the clergy thing. So I was really glad that I could, I was able to talk to my grandpa and say, what did you do back in the day? And he could share, I did this. And I wonder what happens when my grandchildren are going to ask me, Poppy or Grampy or whatever they decide to call me, did you march in Ferguson? No. Did you fight against the climate change that's wrecking our world now? I got arrested once. Grandpa, where were you when those refugees were turned away at the border? When the Syrians were being killed? And I'll say, well, we were worried about safety and, law and order, and we were scared. Did I do my part for equal rights for gay, lesbian, and bisexual, and transgendered, and queer folk? Did I risk anything? Grandpa, did you risk anything? Grandpa, did anything cost you? Grandpa, where are your scars? I'm kind of scared of those questions. Because my vita is mightily short. So I sure don't know where I stand when stuff looks me straight in the face today. So I sure can't say I have any idea where I would have been 2,000 years ago. And if I think I would have been with the crowds shouting Hosanna, maybe. But I'd probably also be with the crew shouting crucify at the end of the week. Palm Sunday is the conflagration just waiting to happen. All of Lent, for 40 plus days now, we have felt this wind blowing, gaining strength. We've been preparing ourselves for Holy Week, for Good Friday, and its terrible cross. But first we get this little break for fun. We get to wave some palm branches around. Woo! But even as we're waving them, we know we are entering a firestorm this week that will culminate with Jesus' crucifixion on Friday, and it's not going to be pleasant, it's not going to be easy to walk through if we truly dare to walk with him. The story of what happens to Jesus during this last week haunts and disturbs us year after year. It is violent. There's a violent hand-chosen mob at Pilate's court on Friday morning, the beatings Jesus takes on, and the horror of the cross itself at the end of it all. It tells of close friends betraying each other, Judas and Peter and the other followers who left Jesus alone at the end. Holy Week takes us to the depths of human nature and shakes us all to the bone because we realize that we could have been there doing the wrong thing. In fact, we probably would have because everybody else was. We too might have been crying, "Crucify" with the crowd, or "I don't know him" with Peter. I used to think I would not have gone along with the crowds against Jesus, but I've gotten more realistic, pessimistic about human nature in my old age. There's a firestorm coming this week. One that strips us of any illusions that we might be fabulous and wonderful people on our own accord. Holy Week makes us look at our spiritual bank accounts, and we find, in the words of W. Paul Jones, that we are overdrawn. None of us measures up. Each of us is capable of betrayal and hypocrisy and violence in words, if not deeds. And the cross of Calvary calls us all to account, and it's not a pretty picture. So, comfortable New England Methodists, why go into this firestorm this week? Most of us don't. Some of us enjoy the party of Palm Sunday and skip over Holy Week with hardly a thought and go straight to the joy of Easter. Why talk about the cross? It's really depressing. Better just to avoid the storm altogether, yeah? Who wants to talk about darkness and violence and death in church? We need to because we need it. Because like it or not, there is plenty of darkness and violence and death in our own lives. It's writ large in Selma and Syria and Cairo this morning and Ferguson or closer to home. There's the darkness of our doubts, of realizing that once again we've fallen short of who we want to be, who God wants us to be for the umpteenth time this week or umpteenth time today. There's the violence of the world around us, and also the violence of our own minds, our own thoughts when we've been slighted by another, even someone we love, and we lash out with words or fists, or we numb it with alcohol or pills. We experience the death of loved ones. We experience the death of dreams we've had for our lives, the ongoing death of the polluted creation around us, the death of old ways of living as new ways come crowding in. We've got plenty of firestorms in our lives, and we often aren't given the benefit of any warning beforehand. They hit at any time, any place, without warning. And so we go into the firestorm of Holy Week because we need it. We need an adult faith that can go deeper than the watercolored lessons of Sunday school. A faith that is strong enough to acknowledge the terrible firestorms that rage in our lives unexpectedly, and we know that God walks with us through it. We need to go into the Kansas prairie grass firestorms of Holy Week because that's where the real is. Because like a Kansas prairie grass firestorm, Holy Week burns away all the illusions that we protect ourselves with and burns away all the sins and masks that clog and choke our hearts. It burns it all down and allows something else to germinate and take root, something eternally green, so that when the promised Easter morning does dawn, we are new people who've been through the fire, who've been through death, and learned the hard way that resurrection is on the other side. We learned the hard way that resurrection can only come through death and knowing death, and also knowing that death does not have the last word. Love does. God does. And if we're going to make it through our firestorms, we need to know that. And walking through Holy Week is pretty good practice. So this morning I want to offer an invitation to any of you who have ever been through a firestorm in your life. I invite you to walk with Jesus through the firestorm of Holy Week. To remember again the darkness and the violence and the death he experienced. I invite you to come on Thursday night to eat at the table of the Last Supper. I want you to come on Friday night and hear the nails pounded into the wood. I want you to be here on Saturday to wait in the quietness for Easter morning. And know that in that journey, in this firestorm, you will find new life. You'll find that your sins are forgiven, your sufferings are redeemed, and that death is silently, powerfully changed into life. It still seems like a long way away. Holy Week still looks like golden necklaces on the horizon, but I invite you to enter right into it, right into the firestorm, and find resurrection on the other side.